We'll read some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is nothing, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. For when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Amen. We know the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We will be drawing your attention to verse 6 in a little moment or two, on down towards the end of the notes. This verse is referred to. It says, but to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. We're coming to this third section of chapter 2 of the confession. We've been on it for some time. We're really finishing it out tonight, and moving on thereafter. But the wording of it there is at the top of the page. It's chapter 2, it's dealing with God and the Trinity, it's section 3, and it says, in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And the proof texts are there again. This section of chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with the doctrine of God and the Trinity. And there have been four fundamental points that we have been working our way through in this very important section. One, the scriptures teach a Trinity in unity. Two, these three persons are each equally part of the Godhead. Three, these three names, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are not different names for the same person. We've come as far as that. And each one of those statements is really dealing with a very fundamental issue for, not that we're going to recap over last times, but point three there, we were looking at oneness, the heresy of oneness, last time we were at this. And point number three deals with that, and it's drawn out there from the statement in the confession that the three names, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are not different names for the same person. We believe in three persons, one essence. We do not subscribe to the heresy of oneness. So those statements are each dealing with some particular point. I think it's worthwhile, it says there, repeating the point that these views of the Trinity are entirely possible because we are here dealing with a spirit being. God is infinite spirit, and therefore it is entirely feasible that he should exist as a Trinity of persons, but one essence. We must be extremely careful not to judge the divine being, and that should be by our limited understanding, and also by the obvious limitations of human beings. And sometimes we attempt to do that, maybe unconsciously. Even Christians sometimes who believe what the Bible says and have no problem believing what the Bible says, but sometimes we try to foist on God and our understanding of the Lord how we understand human beings. And as we're pointing out there, that ought not to be done, because first of all, we are physical creatures, material creatures. God is a spirit. God is infinite spirit. And therefore there is immediately going to be a difference. So we cannot just look around the world and look at ourselves and as we're coming tonight to think particularly of persons within the Trinity. We just can't take that term and observe how it is used with relation to ourselves and say, well, the God must conform to how we understand it with relation to two human beings. That would be false reasoning to follow along that way. Because God is different. And we must always keep that in mind. And what the Bible reveals of God is entirely feasible and possible. And we believe certain because he is infinite spirit being. And therefore, nothing is impossible with God. Now we're coming to the fourth of these four fundamental points. And number four is that these three persons are distinguished from one another by different properties. And I suppose it's something I think that does particularly interest a Christian, because the other points, a true Bible-believing Christian, because the other points that we have been making, we all believe those things, and we accept the scripture says about the fact that there's a Trinity in the Bible, and that each person is equally God, and so on, and that they're not different persons. But I would say that the great stumbling point when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity is, how do we understand the persons within the Trinity? How can we maintain that there is one essence and yet three persons? And I think that's where everybody will say, that's where we cannot get clarity sometimes, that's what we find difficult to comprehend. Just how do we seek to understand it? Well, again, we must remember that we will never understand it. It's interesting just to notice some of the verses in that portion of scripture that we read tonight. Our knowledge is limited, even of ourselves. If you look at 1 Corinthians 8 and 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he yet ought to know. If any man love God, the same is known of him. And it's very true, we don't even know ourselves, never mind know the Lord. We don't know everything about mankind. So therefore, when we come to know the divine being, we are going to have to say, there are things we just cannot fathom. There are things we cannot reconcile. We believe the revelation that God has given of himself, but we must come up short and say, we cannot fully comprehend it. And that is very important, because the Bible teaches that the Trinity is a mystery. There's a whole series of mysteries in the Bible, and the Trinity is one of them. And it's not that there's something mysterious about it. The mystery of it in the Bible is something that is only known and understood by direct revelation from God. The human mind could never comprehend it, could never originate the thought or the belief in the first place, and it certainly will never comprehend whatever it is that is a mystery in the Bible. For example, the kingdom of God is a mystery. The incarnation is a mystery. But so also is the Trinity. And there is a degree to which we have to say, we cannot fully understand this. We seek to set down what the Bible teaches, and we try to do it in a logical, reasonable way, and that will help us to understand it. But even then, we have to say, we come up far too short in ever getting to the place where we can comprehend. Now, in saying that, we want to go through these points that we have mentioned here. There's four of them. And I trust that in doing so, it will help us at least to some degree to understand what we mean by persons within the Trinity. Number one, our understanding of the term person within the Trinity. The term Godhead appears three times in the scriptures. The three references are there, Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, Colossians 2:9. This term, the term Godhead, denotes that infinite, eternal, and unchangeable nature or essence which is not peculiar to the Father or the Son or the Holy Ghost, but is common to all three. And that definition is taken from Robert Shaw's Exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we're talking there about the Godhead. We're talking there about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And when the Bible uses the term Godhead, that's what it's referring to. It's bringing together all three of them, the whole essence, the one essence of God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now the distinctions within the Godhead are termed persons. And that really is a human term that has been put upon it. That term does not appear in the Bible. It is a human attempt to understand the Trinity, and we talk about the persons within the Godhead, but I think it is important for us to underscore the point in our own minds that the Bible does not use that terminology of the Son of God, or the Father, or the Holy Spirit. That is a human term. It is a human attempt at seeking to define what we understand. Now, the nearest the Scriptures come to stating this would possibly be in Philippians 2, verse 6. Speaking about the Son of God, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now there's the Scripture giving us an indication to one of the persons within the Trinity. It is the Eternal Son that is in view there, and divine inspiration. Now this is not a human attempt at seeking to mark out the distinctions within the Godhead. This is God's own word by inspiration giving it to the Apostle Paul, and he describes the Lord himself by inspiration, talks about Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, being in the form of God. Now Dr. Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, has this to say about this term, persons. The original meaning of the Latin word persona is far removed from its present sense, and it is an even larger step from the present sense of the word to the scriptural and theological meaning when applied to the Godhead. But despite its imperfection as a term, there is none better in man's vocabulary. And here's a very important line. In everyday usage, the term person denotes an entirely separate and distinct rational individual. It does not have this meaning when referred to the persons in the Trinity. A divine person, to use John Calvin's words, is a subsistence in the divine essence, a subsistence which, while related to the other two, is distinguished from them by incommunicable properties. So the point that Dr. Cairns is making there, and he's drawing in that statement from John Calvin, is that the usage of the word person is a human attempt, not perfect, but it is the best that, and the nearest that we can get to seek to understand the differences within what we call the persons in the Trinity. But in using that term, and I haven't put it into the notes, space really curtails it, but down through, at least the way back when they were seeking to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity and come to a better understanding of it, there was a number of different terms that were used. And it was only after a number of terms were used and then discarded that they finally came to settle on the term person, the persons of the Trinity. As I say, it's a man-made attempt at seeking to understand the differences of what we call the persons in the Trinity. But it is vitally important for us to understand that it does not mean the same as how we use the word today when we talk about another human person. And it's important that we clarify that in our own mind, and even we clarify it in other people who try to either pick holes in the doctrine of the Trinity or try to mock it in some fashion. It needs to be pointed out to them, you are mistaken. If you try to understand the word person as it relates to human beings and then apply that same understanding to God, that is not how you are to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And Dr. Cairns points that out, and he's quoting Calvin, who is emphasizing the same point. So the term person denotes, or is not used in the same way as we do it of human individuals. Here is an immediate example of where we must not apply our understanding of human beings to the divine being. The two are not alike, and to do so creates a mistaken view of the Trinity. A divine person within the Godhead is a subsistence distinguished from other persons by incommunicable attributes. A divine person in the Godhead differs from a human person. And here are some of the differences. Three. The substance of a human person is not the identical and numerical substance of another human person. But that is the case within the Godhead. But it is not the case within human beings. Number two, one human person exists externally and separately from another, but one divine person exists in another and inseparably from another. Number three, one human person can exist without another, but one divine person cannot exist without another. So that's what I'm saying, is that we cannot use these terms and say we're dealing like with like. When we talk about a human person, then we just seek to understand that and bring it immediately over into the thought and our understanding of God and say, God must conform to that, because that is not the case. There are those three separate distinctions between a divine person and a human person. But as I say, this is the best word that theologians have come up with over time in seeking to understand the what we call persons within the Godhead. Number two, this distinction between these three persons in the Godhead is marked by a certain definite order. We speak about the first, second, or third persons of the Trinity or the Godhead. This indicates a definite order. In using these terms, we are not inferring any ascending or descending order of time, importance, honor, or dignity. All three persons are co-equal, co-substantial, and that should be co-eternal. Amazing the amount of times you read these notes and you still end up making mistakes. That's why proofreaders sometimes read from the end to the start. Maybe I should try that too. Anyway, hence the order of persons when listed are sometimes inverted. Now we're not going to go through these references. I've just put it in there to draw to your attention the fact that there are a number of times in the scriptures where all three persons are mentioned in the same verse. Now, it's not always by the term Father, Son, and Spirit. Sometimes it might be the Son that is speaking and he says, I. Or the Spirit speaking and he uses the personal pronoun. But if you take the persons and you work your way through those verses, you'll find that there are a number of verses in which the order is changed. And that indicates the fact that they are co-equal. That there is no distinction when it comes to honoring them with regards to dignity or time or any of those things. As it says there, they're co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial. So when we use the term first person of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, third person of the Trinity, we are making no comment as to a difference in order or dignity or any of those points that we make in the previous page. We're using it in a totally different way. In using these terms to go on, in using these terms, we are recognizing the teaching of the scriptures about the order within the Trinity. Number one, God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. The personal property of the Father is that he begets the Son. Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That text is quoted in Hebrews as well. But it comes from Psalm 2:7. The Son is begotten by the Father. So the personal property of the Father is that he begets. Now, it says that there are essential and also personal properties belonging to the three different persons in the Godhead. Essential properties are common to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For example, when we talk about God being holy, that's an essential property of the Godhead. Father, the Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy. And you work your way through the attributes. We did that some time ago in going through this, the opening sections of this second chapter of the Confession. So all of those attributes, whether it's God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. All of those points that you learn if you've done the shorter catechism. Number four, isn't it, about what is God. All of those are common attributes, or common properties to the Godhead, that they are in each individual person. But then, as it says there, there are personal properties that are peculiar to one person within the Godhead and cannot be affirmed by the other two. You see, the only way that we can come to understand the persons in the Godhead is to sit down with the scriptures and study out how God reveals himself in this way.
There is no other way.
So here's one of the ways in which God reveals himself as a trinity of persons. That there are certain properties common to all of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but then there are peculiar or personal properties that belong only to one person in the Godhead. And they cannot be affirmed by any of the other two. And with regards to the first person of the Trinity, the notes say there, paternity or generation is the peculiar property of the first person. He, as God the Father, begets the Son. So there's the thing that we are to understand the first person of the Trinity as being peculiar and personal to him. Paternity or generation, he begets. He begets. Number two, God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. The personal property of the Son is that he is begotten of the Father. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Filiation is the peculiar property of the Son. So again, one word, one term that defines the second person of the Trinity, and again, none of the other two persons of the Trinity can take this term and apply it to themselves. It only belongs to the Son of God, and it is filiation. He is the one who is begotten. Number three, God the Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Ghost, is the third person of the Trinity. The personal property of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, is that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. John 15:26, and when the Comforter is come, which is a title for the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So here's the unique thought that applies to the third person of the Trinity, and this is why he's called the third person of the Trinity. Is that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So procession is the peculiar property of God the Holy Spirit and God the Holy Ghost. And that's why those terms are given. The first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. The first person begets, he is not begotten, neither does he proceed. But the second person of the Trinity is begotten. The Son is begotten. The third person of the Trinity, well, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So because of that order that is revealed to us in the Scriptures, that's why we give the titles, the first person, the second person, the third person of the Trinity, because it's recognizing this order that the Scriptures reveal to us about the God of heaven. I just want to say there, it's in brackets, the Russian Greek Orthodox churches deny this truth about the Holy Spirit. They do not believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. They believe that he proceeds only from the Father. But that's just to draw your attention to that. You might often wonder, well, what's different between Greek Orthodox Church or Russian Orthodox Church and Romanism or whatever? Not only do they hate the Pope just as much as we do, and I tell you they do. No time for the Pope either, but there's many other things as well that the Orthodox churches would disagree with what we would understand as Orthodox historic Christianity, and that's one of them. They do not believe in the progress that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Son as well. But that's how we come to these terms: first person, second person, third person. And as I say, it's got nothing to do with dignity or honor or time. It's to do with how the Lord reveals himself to us in his word. Being truly God, it goes on there to say, co-equal with the Father, the Son must be eternally begotten. We speak about the eternal generation of the Son. Now, that follows on. If we said at the start there that there are those common properties that belong to each person, and one of them is eternity. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Well, if the Son is eternal, then he must be eternally begotten. It's not too difficult to follow that through, and yet, as we know, it's one of the great heresies that have afflicted Christianity down through time. A denial of the eternal generation of the Son. But if we believe that he is begotten by the Father, it logically follows he has to be eternally begotten, or else he cannot take on that common attribute of eternity. The same is equally true concerning the procession of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. He proceeds from eternity. Again, if the Holy Spirit is to take on the attribute of eternity, then he must be one who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we hold to those points. So to sum them up, it says there, the Father is neither begotten by nor proceeds from any other person. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity past. Now this truth is reflected in the Scriptures, where we will observe the concept that in all things, that all things are, number one, out of the Father. This brings us to 1 Corinthians 8 and 6. All things are out of the Father. We're talking here about the first person of the Trinity, the second person, the third person. So all things are out of the Father, and we quote the first part of 1 Corinthians 8 and 6. But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. So of him, all things come from God, the Father. And then, number two, they're through the Son. The second part of 1 Corinthians 8 and 6. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we in him. So all things are of the Father, but they are by or through the Son. And then number three, they are in the Holy Spirit. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. And then one other one also that brings in the same thought. Colossians 1:7. And it is talking about Epaphras. It says that he also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So, you see, as I've said, this is how we go about understanding the persons of the Godhead. We have to sit down and glean out of the Bible, how does God reveal himself? And that's what we're seeking to understand in these points. That there is this order, first person, second person, third person. And that's observed then, and how we talk about the Lord, as I say, everything comes out of the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And that's part of the Lord's revelation of himself. Number three, this distinction between these three persons in the Godhead is marked by certain works. We've mentioned paternity, generation, as being distinct to the Father, filiation, distinct to the Son, procession, distinct to the Holy Spirit. These are works within the divine being that terminate not upon the creatures that God has made, but upon other members of the Trinity. So there's some works that the object is the other member of the Trinity. However, there are also works which characterize the different persons of the Trinity which do terminate on the creature. One, creation is ascribed primarily to God the Father. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, or through him. Going back to the point we've been making there just immediately previous, where the order of these persons is seen in how they work, not only in relation to themselves, but also how they work in relation to the creatures in the earth. So God is deemed to be, God the Father is deemed to be the creator, but it tells us there that he has created the world by or through his Son. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. Number 2, redemption is ascribed primarily to God the Son. Psalm 40 verses 7 and 8 this time. Then said I, lo I come, in the volume of the book it is written with me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And redemption is, as I say, particularly described to the Son. But then, when you begin to look at redemption, you can subdivide that up and say, yes, God the Father does have a part to play in. We talk about election through God the Father. the Spirit also has a work to play in redemption. But if we take it as a whole, redemption is particularly applied, primarily ascribed to God the Son. Number three, sanctification is ascribed primarily to God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Ghost. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And the word sanctification there has the idea of setting aside. It's not, we use the term within redemption when we talk about sanctification, making somebody holy. Well, that's not what is in view there in that verse. In that view there, it is the Holy Spirit setting these men apart for the work that they are going to do. Through the sanctification of the Spirit. It's the Lord setting them apart. And who is it that's doing it? It's the Spirit that's setting them apart. Now, in salvation, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. Taking men apart from the world, men and women out of the world. As I said before, the word church literally means the called out ones. Ecclesia. And it's the Holy Spirit doing this very thing. But this is primarily the work in the Bible that is spoken of as being the work of the Holy Spirit. It says work to set people aside, or set them apart, as the original meaning of the word sanctification implies. So there are these different works that characterize the persons within the Godhead. And again, they help us at least to some degree to understand how can there be one essence and yet three persons. Well, if we seek to understand it in this way, maybe we can go a little bit. Maybe we still even have to say, I don't get it. I still can't understand any of it at all. Last point there, some illustrations of the Trinity. While readily confessing their defectiveness, theologians have sought to draw help from creation to illustrate the mystery of the Trinity. They speak about the fountain or the spring, the creek, the stream, and the river. Three different things, but one essence. It's still got the river, but there's three different aspects of it there. Or they talk as well about the rising mist, the cloud, and the rain. And you can ponder these yourself, and they're not perfect. They're far off being perfect. They're very defective, but again, it's the best that can be done by godly men who seek to understand and study it out and help others to do so as well. The third one is the rain, the snow and the ice. Different forms of the one essence. Or the tree with its root, trunk and branches. Augustine used the unity of the intellect, affections and the will within mankind. Again, as an illustration. But that's all they are. They're just illustrations to try to help understand a little bit more, a little bit better of what it is to speak about the persons within the Trinity. So I trust it has been helpful. Or maybe you have to confess it's still no clearer. It is a mystery. It is a mystery. And we'll never understand it. But then God would not be God. He would not be the eternal infinite God if we could understand. He would just be like you and me then. Because we would have brought him within the circle of our understanding. Within the circumference of it. And then he'd just be a limited like we are. But we believe in a great God. And really that's what we do have to bow down and acknowledge. We believe in a great God. And the best of it all is we can say, this is our God. We're not talking tonight about a strange individual. We're talking about our God. The one who has loved us, saved us, redeemed us. The one who's with us every day of our lives. The one who's taking us home to glory. This is our God. Remember the psalmist said that. This is our God and he will be our guide even unto death. And when we think about these things, we do have to confess just how puny and finite we are, just how great and infinite our God is. But it's always worth remembering to say at the end of it all, this is our God. This is the God who has come down and saved our souls. And who has pledged himself to be our God. That great covenant promise in redemption when he said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Well, this is the God who said that. And what a blessing it is and a privilege tonight to be able to say we belong to this God. We're his children, sons and daughters. So may the Lord bless his word tonight for his name's sake.